We turn to the scriptures to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to very rapidly run through the points of study that we've already covered on the doctrine of kindness. It has been 2 weeks since we were last together, with weather considerations last Wednesday causing us to choose discretion as the better part of valor, so far as they say. Acts chapter 20. I really don't intend to alter any of the Wednesday morning classes through the end of the year, although we may talk about it during our fellowship break. Christmas being on a Tuesday, there may be personal exhaustion at work by that Wednesday the following day. The day after Christmas may be a day of Sabbath rest and recovery, perhaps. So we'll discuss that during our fellowship time and decide if we if we're going to have that class. The legalistic part of me does not want to cancel a single class between now and New Year's, simply because including the New Year's Eve message, when I deliver one on New Year's Eve after the potluck on Monday the 31st, it will be number 1,750. So I'm coming out a great big round number, 1750, which is actually quite a bit. We also passed number 1,500 in the same calendar year. We should pass by number 2,000 next year. So that's all just legalism, though. That's no big deal. If I don't reach number 1750 this year, I'll get to it, the first of next year and so forth. Unless, of course, the Lord returns and calls me home after message number 1749, and I can reap my judgment for my legalism at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, Acts chapter 20 is the scripture reference for our 12th point of study in the doctrine of kindness. I will rapidly take you through the first 11 points, though, so we're put back into this frame of mind. Before we do, however, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we have no greater example of kindness than the kindness you exhibit towards each one of us, kindness that was demonstrated while we were yet sinners, and Father, kindness that is only magnified now that we are your beloved children. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for this study, and I pray that this study might be a blessing as we observe not only David's kindness, but the kindness that you extend, as David accurately called it, the kindness of God. So we thank you for this study. We ask for concentration. We ask for distractions to be set aside, and bless these believers here that determined there was no greater priority on this day than the taking in of the Word of God. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the study on kindness. Of course, this study was launched in 2 Samuel chapter 9 when David desired to demonstrate kindness to the house of Saul for the sake of his beloved friend Jonathan. So he investigates the matter, and lo and behold, there is a son of Jonathan still alive named Mephibosheth, and we have been examining that. David desires to show a kindness, and that kindness is accepted. The wonderful thing about grace is it's freely given. It must also be freely received. You can't force it upon somebody. It's going to be interesting, though, because at the conclusion of this study, we will move on into 2 Samuel chapter 10, and we come to a point where David desires to show kindness once again, this time to a Gentile king, and he refuses to accept it. In fact, he takes all the messengers of David and shaves off half their beards and cuts off half their clothes and sends them back humiliated to the land of Israel. Same word, same kindness, the same chesed, that blessed loving kindness that David was desiring to show. Mephibosheth had the grace orientation and the capacity to accept it, the Gentile king, who, ironically enough, is named Hanun, which means gracious, could not accept the graciousness, and in fact acted like the serpent that that his father was named for. So we will tackle that shortly. We are going to wrap up chapter 9 with this study on kindness and a related study on the kindness of God. Then we will move on into 2 Samuel chapter 10 and take a look at the kindness that is rejected and the insult that Hanun or Hanun inflicted upon David. All of which sets the stage for 2 Samuel chapter 11, which we have been aiming for now for a year and a half, 2 years, as we head to the introduction of Bathsheba, the circumstances surrounding that, and the birth of Solomon, and all the rest. We are approaching the older years of David's life, in which case he now gets into the period where he has adult children that start messing up their lives and his, and hopefully many lessons that will be very applicable to the flock here that tends to be going through tests of a similar nature, adult children and the choices they're making. All right, so all of that being said, that kind of gives you a preview of where we're headed here very shortly. Depending on how quickly we get through the material today, if we really get galloping, we could be in 2 Samuel 11 as early as next week, but I don't anticipate that. I anticipate that it'll be at least a couple of weeks before we get into that passage there. All right, the doctrine of kindness. First of all, we observe the principles from Leviticus 19 and Matthew 5 that kindness is the application of love directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Love is not just a mental attitude. It's not just internal. It's not just something you possess without any kind of outward expression. If you attempt such a thing without any kind of outward expression, then it's not love, see, by definition. And kindness is the application of love. One of a number of different applications. Love will do a number of things, and we will see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Kindness is one of them. So kindness is one of the applications of love, along with patience and all that entire listing of things we'll see shortly in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. And we took the time to give you those three categories under subpoints of point one. We simply listed them for you, A, B, and C. Remember who your neighbor is. We tend to get kind of snooty about where we're going to exercise our kindness and where we're going to exercise our love. And the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 reminds us of who our neighbor is. Secondly, strangers may be angels. We want to realize that when it comes to the test of our kindness towards strangers. Again, we can get kind of snooty, or we can get defensive, or we can get whatever with mental attitude issues where we are not exercising kindness properly towards strangers, and in fact we're failing the test big time because we're going to come face to face with that particular angel, I believe, and as the judgment seat of Christ proceedings go by. And thirdly, with respect to our enemies, remember that enemies may yet be saved, and we can rejoice in the fact that God did not choose to withhold His kindness towards us while we were yet enemies. And there's the blessings of our salvation is while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the many principles there. Enemies may yet be saved. In Romans chapter 12, Acts chapter 7, and these other related passages in the book of Acts, Paul is relating his career prior to the cross as an unbeliever, as an enemy of the cross of Christ, and the murder and the imprisonment and the other activities that he went through. And yet, obviously, he gets saved and goes on to have the ministry that he has as an apostle. We want to realize that with respect to our own application of kindness towards our enemies. Our enemies may yet be saved. Our enemies may then become our greatest allies. Our enemies may be there for us when it's our turn to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And hopefully, by this point, they're saved, they're growing in grace and knowledge, they have some teaching, and they're going to be there to hold us up. At least that's the theory, at any rate. All right, secondly, kindness is exercised even when no one is looking. An extension of that point, as it comes out of Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4, is that unkind deeds are often the deeds of omission. This is where if your neighbor's ox is out there wandering around, or the idiot dog that jumps over the fence and gets loose in the neighborhood, even when he's not there, the neighbor's not there, if you see it and you realize it's a need, then you have the opportunity to accomplish the deed of kindness to bear fruit, even when no one is there to observe it. Who's there to observe it? Your Father is there to observe it. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you, according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So kindness is exercised even when no one is looking, and unkind deeds are often deeds of omission. Some of the cruelest things you ever do are the things that you don't do, when you stop to think about it. All right, thirdly, kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. Kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. Obviously, David didn't have to show any kind of kindness to Mephibosheth, a cripple, an orphan, the heir of the previous regime, the scion of a lost dynasty, would very much be a threat in the ancient world. I believe any other king would have very quickly removed Mephibosheth from any other kind of consideration. David had contacts. The king of Moab he was friendly with. The king of Moab had provided sanctuary to his parents, to Jesse and Mrs. Jesse. He obviously could have spirited Mephibosheth away to a foreign land, preferably far away, as far away as possible. And if something tragic should happen while he was far away and word never did get back to Israel, then that's generally how things got done in the ancient world. But David chose to exercise kindness, because David was a man of grace and understood that God had exercised kindness to him, and he was going to express kindness to others. Fourthly, kindness is needed from friends in time of adversity. Job chapter 6 and verse 14, of course, it's illustrated by a scripture in which Job's friends were doing anything but showing him kindness. However, that's what he needed, that's what he expected, that's what he hoped to receive, and he received nothing but accusations and condemnation. We know the story of Job. But the principle, nevertheless, is there, and it is found in Job chapter 6 and verse 14, that kindness is needed from friends in times of adversity. And I would say even, I mean, certainly in the case of undeserved suffering, that's obvious, but I would say even in the case of deserved suffering, if the believer's getting what he's got coming to him, if he's under divine judgment and discipline, then I still say that kindness is in order. See? Not to excuse what he's done, or not to soothe his guilt for what he's done. Clearly, the object of divine discipline is still to bring about the repentance of the one under judgment. But nevertheless, our kindness can come along and help that, can encourage that, and can hopefully prompt and spur that repentance that the divine discipline is supposed to be bringing about. The last thing the believer under divine discipline needs is for the Pharisaical believer to come along and say, oh, I knew it, I could have told you so. I knew you were getting involved in this. This is divine discipline. See, that's the Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz type routine, saying, Job, you're under divine discipline. You're getting it because you're deserving it. And I've got to admit, Job, you're pretty sneaky, because we're not sure exactly what you've done, but we do know that you've done something and that you aren't guilty, and we're here to tell you all about it. See, that doesn't do any good. It does not edify. Remember, all our speech is supposed to edify. So kindness is needed from friends in times of adversity, and that would include both undeserved suffering and deserved suffering there. Kindness. Even rebukes are to be with kindness. Even the rebukes of exhortation and correction are supposed to be done with gentleness, it says in 2 Timothy, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, so that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, and those are the folks that have been held captive by Satan to do his will. All right, the fifth point, kindness will be rewarded in eternity. Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. Your kindness may not be rewarded here on this earth. You're not doing it for earthly rewards. You're doing it for eternal rewards. Kindness will be rewarded in eternity. Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. Kindness will be rewarded in eternity. The problem is a lot of believers get sidetracked and they're looking for temporal life blessings. They want rewards here and now. See? And maybe they've had the doctrine about special blessings in eternity and special blessings in time, but they don't have the maturity to handle that, and they want everything now. That's typical childish behavior, isn't it? Isn't it childish and immaturity to want everything now, to have that impatience now, and everything has to happen now? That's the way children are. That's the way spiritual children are. And until they get some maturity, until they start to grow, they're not going to have a concept of special blessings in eternity. They want the special blessings now. All right? But you may not get them now. God may give them to you. God may withhold them. As He gives, as He takes away, His name is still blessed. And if He chooses not to give it to you, it's because you can't handle it. You don't have the capacity to handle it. Every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So if He's withheld it from you, then it's not a good thing. It's not a perfect gift. You don't have the capacity to deal with it. And your kindness will be rewarded in eternity. It's like the admonition to pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5. To shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, yet not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not until then. And that's rapture. All right? That's You may not have the reward here in time, but when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So kindness will be rewarded in eternity. Point six, lack of kindness is sinful. Goes back to what we dealt with the unkind deeds being the deeds of omission. You are sinful if you are not exercising the kindness you should be exercising, both by the unkindness that you are achieving and by the omission, the sin of omission, by the kindness you are not achieving. Now that'll keep you awake at night when you're trying to figure out how to confess these things. You know, do I have to confess the unkindness as well as the omission of kindness? Well, if your conscience is worked up over that and you're convicted of that, then yeah, absolutely, confess what you're convicted of. But if you have the understanding that your sin of omission is also the equivalent of the unkindness, then you can just confess the one, and God understands that, and your conscience is fine, and move on. We're not here to spell out legalistic stipulations for confession formulas. Well, confession formulas, you better there's churches out there that will give you plenty of confession formulas, along with prescriptions for a number of statements, a number of deeds, a number of other things you can go through. Our process is simple. We confess. We homologeo, and He is faithful. So the lack of kindness is sinful. Point seven, kindness is a desirable trait. In other words, young ladies should be looking for this in their proposed mates. Young men should be looking for this in their proposed mates. As you're examining and looking for a spouse, you don't necessarily want someone walking around outside the window there. You don't necessarily want what are the traits you're looking for? You're looking for somebody with a big bank account. You're looking for somebody with a lot of muscles, a lot of teeth, a lot of hair, and so forth. Or you're looking for someone with a godly characteristics, who fears the Lord, who's walking in the truth of God's word. See, kindness will be a reflection of that. So Proverbs 19:22. Point eight, a mother's teaching is one of kindness, from Proverbs 31:26. A mother's teaching is one of kindness. There's a special ministry that a mother can have with her children that the father may not necessarily have in quite the same way, although fathers are obviously supposed to have kindness as well. But Proverbs 31 highlights the mother's kindness. Point 9, kindness is a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. That's Micah 6:8. We parallel that with the fact that kindness is a part of the Lord's will for societal behavior. In Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. In other words, personally, as individuals, we should have kindness towards one another, but then as a society, we should have kindness towards one another. That is, if you have a society that's crafted after God's principles, by believers that are following God's principles, they will then make up the society at large. We're noting a smaller percentage of this these days, and that's why we see the society that's not necessarily reflecting the issues of kindness. All right, point 11. Tribulational believers will be noted for their kindness. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. The sheep and goat judgment, where the Gentiles are going to be rewarded for how well they demonstrated their kindness towards the Jews. These brethren of mine, to the least that you did, to the least of these, so you have done to me. And the kindness that they show to the Jewish people during the time when it is illegal to do so. They're under pain of death themselves. See, and I can imagine all the underground movements and the purchasing of food and the doing of other things that they're not going to be able to buy and sell without the mark of the beast, so how are they going to get food? Well, there's going to be some believers oriented to grace and oriented to kindness that are going to purchase that food for them. That will be the evidence of their conversion, and they will be brought into the millennial kingdom as righteous believers. All right, we left off then with point 12, and this is why I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness toward others. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness towards others. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, Romans 15, verses 1, 2, and 5. Temporal life blessings are provided. Remember, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. God provides our needs. When He provides over and above that, when He provides a surplus of what you don't necessarily need, but what are nice, what are abundant blessings, they're not for you to hoard. They're not for you to be a miser with and greedy and think and have the mental attitude as if you yourself somehow deserve them. They are provided so that you may demonstrate kindness toward others. It's a test of your faith. And I've said it many times, I will continue to believe this, is that the prosperity test is much greater, much more difficult to handle than the adversity test. Every single time. I see it in Scripture. I see it illustrated throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. I've observed it in my life. I've observed it in the life of everyone I've looked at. But the adversity test is much easier to deal with than the prosperity test. Now, believers will blow the prosperity test pie wide and handsome. And I will continue to believe that until the Lord proves me wrong by testing me repeatedly with that prosperity test. He needs to test me probably weekly with that prosperity test for the next 10 years, and maybe I might be convinced. No, I wouldn't ask for such a thing. Couldn't handle such a thing. Temporal life blessings are provided. All right, let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 20, the farewell speech. And he knows that after he's gone, these savage wolves are coming in. Verse 29. That's why they've got to be on the alert. Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. See, when you start coveting, then you start compromising. When you start desiring what somebody else has, it affects your thinking, it affects your ministry. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You're working hard with your own hands, you're making a good income, you're providing for your family, rejoice. God gave you the health to do such a thing. Didn't have to have that kind of job. You know how many people are out of work right now? Why aren't you out of work? Why are you still employed? Why do you have the health to go to work? Why aren't you laid up with a bad back and unable to work? Why aren't you crippled like Mephibosheth when you were 5 years old, dropped by a nanny and left crippled in your feet? Why are you working so hard? Don't think for a minute that you deserve anything you've got because, well, I worked for this. It's only by God's grace you have what He's given you. See? And if you have an abundance, then this becomes your test for your fellow believer who does not have an abundance. When you observe your fellow believer in need of daily food and clothing and covering, God has blessed you as your test, even as He has withheld from him as his test. Both can pass the test of the glory of Jesus Christ, or both can fail, or one can pass, one can fail. But God is so awesome that He crafts a test that has a dozen different aspects to it, little facets for all kinds of people. Believer goes through a test and he's facing it, his wife's facing it, his children are facing it, his pastor's facing it, the deacons of the church are facing it, other believers in the church are facing it. It's amazing. They're all facing the test, and you'd say, well, that's just one test. No, it's not. All these other facets, as everything is fitly worked together. All right, reading over in Romans chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We have a responsibility. See, this is the total opposite of the satanic worldly system that says me first. You know, look out for number one, take care of the big dog, and let the rest fend for themselves. See, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You think, think about the application of this by the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Didn't have to go to the cross. They were taunting him, saying, come on down from there. You know, he could have. Oh, he could have come on down from there and destroyed it all. But he who was strong bore the weaknesses of those without strength and did not displease himself. He hung on the cross. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There again, take this in the application of temporal life blessings, in the application of kindness. An opportunity that you might have. Alright. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. There it is. The same mind. That is, thinking of their good and not just your own. Alright. Point 13. So while we're in Romans, we can get point 13 along here. Kindness rejoices and weeps at appropriate times. Kindness rejoices and weeps at appropriate times. Romans 12:15. Again, this goes back to being sensitive to the burden, sensitive to the struggles, which means you've got to know what the other believer is going through. And don't hide behind some kind of false application of some kind of mythical pseudo-doctrine of perverted privacy. Say, oh, well, doctrine of privacy, I don't want to intrude. Doctrine of privacy, I don't want to interfere in his priesthood. No, that's not doctrine of privacy, that's just your crutch. You don't want to get involved or find out because you don't care what they're going through. You don't have the love to understand what they're going through. You don't have the capacity to exercise kindness to lift them up in the things they are going through. Romans 12:15. See, how in the world can you weep with those who are weeping when you're totally clueless to the fact that they're weeping? Say, oh, well, I didn't know. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. These are both imperatives. These are both present active imperatives. I believe they're present active imperatives. Continuous action in present time. Your daily responsibility. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. See, I would love to rejoice with those who are rejoicing if believers would be a little bit more open about the things that they're going through. See? And, you know, it's interesting. A believer comes up to me and says, oh, Pastor, I got something I want to share with you. I have a remarkable answer to prayer, a wonderful thing. You're not going to believe this. And they go on to describe a terrific blessing in their life. And maybe it's something that they've been wrestling with because it's an answer to prayer. They've been struggling with it for 3 months, 6 months. Say, oh, I had a hard time with this. I had a hard time with this. I was grieved over it. I was praying for it. I was struggling. And then finally, here's the answer. Here's the provision. Isn't that wonderful? Well, no. All right, it's wonderful for you. I'm real happy for you and everything. But, you know, 6 months ago when you first started grieving over this, you first started being burdened for this, and then we could have joined with you in that burden. We could have come together as a priesthood in prayer. We could have daily been involved in these things. And then, had that been the case, day by day through the struggle, then today I would be rejoicing just as much as you. But now you're springing this on me, and okay, well, I'm all right, that's great. Happy for you. But it's not the same. See, does that make sense? When you go through the battles, you go through the battles. Find out that, oh, you know, my prostate cancer surgery happened yesterday. Well, gee, you didn't know that. For the last 2 years, I've been going through checkups, and they had a couple of biopsies, and went through some other treatment, and then finally had surgery, and I was out of the I was in the hospital for a week, and I finally got out, and you didn't know where I was. Thought maybe I was just, you know, vacation or somewhere. Took off for the weekend. Here's something I've been wrestling with for months, years. And then I try to pass it off like, oh, praise the Lord, brother. Here's an answer to prayer. Come rejoice with me. How's he going to rejoice with you? He's shocked to have this news sprung on him. All right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. All right? Point 14. Love is not true love without kindness. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7. That's why kindness is so important. Love is not true love without kindness. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. See, Hollywood likes to portray true love like it's some kind of great big sloppy, you know, smooch or something. True love. What is that? The movie Princess Bride. I love the movie Princess Bride. It's a great swashbuckler, but it's a stupid theology. That somehow the idiot sword fighter is going to get resurrected because of true love. It's going to have the power to bring him back to life. It's goofy. All right? Same thing. Snow White, you know, the prince is going to kiss her. It's going to wake her up and break the curse. Or Sleeping Beauty or any of these other goofy things. They talk about true love. Well, true love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, the agapao, integrity, sacrificial love of God the Father for this world. The love which the Son possessed because He learned how to love from the Father. And the Son expressed that love and gave Himself. Ephesians chapter 5. And 1 Corinthians 13, 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, I really love to have great eloquent ability. I like to have about 2% of of Tony Evans' preaching ability when it just comes to his homiletics, the way that he just belts it out. That if I have tremendous speaking ability apart from the love of a transformed mind through the Word of God, then there's no benefit from it. There's no edification there. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, see, there's me. Boy, I want to know all knowledge. I want to know all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters. I want to solve every last mystery that's out there. I want to settle every coffee shop debate of every seminary student that's ever lived. And I want to do it today. See, well, that's an awful lot of knowledge. But even if I had all of that, apart from love, that is, the mind transformed by love, by means of the Word of God, renewing the spirit of the mind, there's no point to it. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now the description of what true love really is. Patient. Kind. And there's what keys us into this study. It is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All right? So there's the description of love, and love is not true love without kindness, because love is kind. That's why this kindness is so important. That's why all these elements are important. Patience, kindness. Fascinating how this passage here ties into the fruit of the Spirit. We'll be in that passage shortly, but they're all linked together. Love is not love without this kindness. See, people that have the twisted idea of what love is all about, they're looking, well, what do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? See, and so they're going to divorce their spouse, saying, well, I just don't love him anymore. He's just not doing anything for me. I'm not getting anything out of it. That's not love, see. Marriage isn't about love anyway. Who put that idea in your mind? All right? Oh, I got to tell you, I've used him as an illustration many times. He's a co-worker that I used to work with, and I ran into him the other day. A week ago Monday, I ran into him at a camera shop here in town. And neat guy, Christian officer. I've used him as an illustration a number of times. He's a native Nigerian that was saved by some British missionaries that went to live in England from his youth. And then shortly prior to his emigrating to America, his parents back in Nigeria arranged for his wedding. And he traveled to America. He met his wife when she traveled to America on the day they got married. That's the day he met her. And they got married. They got four children at this point. She's a nurse down at Seton. He's a Travis County Sheriff's Officer. Just an amazing, amazing Christian man. I have a tremendous respect for the guy. And, did he love his wife when he met her, when he married her? I barely knew her. But to honor their families, to honor their custom, to honor their... They learn to love one another, see? Very important. And amazing. And I ran into him just out of the blue the other day. It was so neat because... Of course, I recognized him right off, but he spotted me even with a beard and everything, and we had a remarkable visit. And he may visit here, and if so, then I hope I haven't embarrassed him by telling the story so many times. But it's just a neat story. All right? Anyway, back to love. Love is not true love without this kindness, and it's important that we understand that. All right, point 15. Kindness cannot be produced by the believer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you think you can do this in the flesh, if you think you can do this with personality, with human ability, if you think you can do this with earthly methods, forget it. Kindness, that is God's kind of kindness, biblical kindness, what we're talking about here, cannot be produced by the believer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness cannot be produced by the believer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Anything you do in carnality, even if it has the external appearance of kindness, is not kindness. Because it's motivated by the flesh. Motivated by carnality. It's not kindness as God defines the term. All right, Galatians 5. Kindness cannot be produced by the believer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there may be an earthly kind of kindness. There's kind of a natural storgos affection that even an unbeliever can have. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're talking about biblical kindness. We're talking about the response of a believer to the chesed, the blessing, loving kindness that God has given in your life, and then the motivation that you have to express that chesed, that blessed, loving kindness to others. All right, Galatians 5. Well, you know, an unbeliever sees a starving kitten on the street, and he brings him in and gives him some food and has some kind of natural earthly affection for an animal. We might say in earthly terms, well, that's kindness, isn't it? He's showing that little tiny kitten some kindness. Now, that's an earthly concept. Let's separate that from the biblical concept of what kindness truly is. No unbeliever can produce divine kindness. Just as no unbeliever can produce divine love, can produce divine joy, can have divine peace, can have any of these elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And it says such things. I believe that's not an exhaustive list either. Neither is the deeds of the flesh that are described in 19 through 21. It says in things like these. Those who practice such things. It's not an exhaustive list in 19 through 21. And I don't believe it's an exhaustive list in 22 and 23. Because it says against such things there is no law. I'm probably in the minority there, and other pastors would maybe challenge me on that and say, well, what are the other fruits and so forth? But all I'm saying is you have the pattern there between such things in verse 21 and such things in verse 23. Alright? Such things. So there's your kindness. Right there after love, joy, peace, and patience. Right before goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Kindness. Apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot produce it. You don't have it in and of yourself. See, in your own heart, you've got all these wicked things that proceed out of the heart and defile a man. Don't think that you're going to somehow find a hidden storehouse locked away within yourself that contains all these good things. You don't. New Age tells you that you do. Tells you that you're really a god, but you can't remember you're a god, and you have to look within yourself to become enlightened and to transcend into your godness and so forth. All the evil of New Age, that somehow you look within yourself and you can find some goodness. Now, Scripture is pretty clear when you look inside yourself what you find. Apart from what God puts in there as a renewed and transformed creature. So it cannot be produced by the believer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point 16. Kindness is particularly vital between believers. Kindness is particularly vital between believers. I got a whole slew of references here, and I want to take a look at each one of them. Kindness is particularly vital between believers. See, we're behind enemy lines. We're in combat, in the angelic conflict, behind enemy lines, and the last thing in the world we need to do at this point of time is start attacking one another. But why is it that that seems to be the most common thing that believers tend to do with their free time? All right, Scripture. Again, the point 16, kindness is particularly vital between believers. Galatians 6, verses 1, 2, and 10. Ephesians 4, 32. Good memory verse. I think some of my kids have done that one. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Good memory verse. I think I did that one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 9. Kindness is particularly vital between believers. Why in the world are believers tearing one another down? God is in the business of building us up. We're supposed to be fellow workers with God, aren't we? So why aren't we involved in the business of building believers up? If God's building believers up, and we're tearing believers down, then what kind of fellow workers does that make us? You ever have co-workers like that? That follow around behind you undoing everything you're doing? It's not a lot of fun. See, I remember a time when it was commissary night in the jail. I'm going around and I had about six tanks to do of commissary, and so I had a big cart, and I'm taking the thing around and taking the bags out, trying to sort them. And I came along, didn't know what I was doing, and thought, look, all this commissary laying around everywhere. So they put it all back in the cart. All right. Thanks, pal. You know, you don't want a coworker come along undoing everything that you're trying to get done. God's building up. Why are we tearing down? All right, Galatians chapter 6. Now, this is immediately following the fruit of the Spirit passage. So don't separate that concept. As it says at the end of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And here's the application of that. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's not saying you excuse what they're doing or you give them permission to keep on doing it even more or you help them to do even more dastardly things, but you're not coming down on them with condemnation and the judgmental attitude. You're approaching him with the kindness, the gentleness that leads to repentance. That's the kindness and gentleness that God approached you with. See? So even if he's caught in a trespass, you caught him red-handed, whatever he's doing. You caught him red-handed. And you're pulling extra duty in the military because a fellow soldier tells you he's not feeling very well and asks if you could pull a little extra duty. And he says he'll make it up to you sometime. And so you do. You pull his guard duty for him. Then you find out he wasn't feeling sick at all. There was just a rock band coming to the club that night, and he wanted to be there to form part of it. And you find out after the fact, see. And you caught him red-handed. All right? Even if you catch him red-handed. Down in verse 10. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We have responsibility, of course, to exercise kindness towards enemies. What was that group? Strangers, neighbors, and enemies. But then over and above all of that, how much more are we expected to show towards our friends, towards our family, towards our body in Christ? See, where do believers fit in with neighbors, angels, and neighbors, strangers, and enemies? We're above that list. We're the family list. And we're supposed to, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That is, believers in Jesus Christ. You say, well, they're not part of my church. That's not what it says there. Who are the household of the faith, the church universal, the body of Christ. Especially you have a responsibility there. All right? Over in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See, the problem with believers that lose their orientation to kindness and graciousness is they've forgotten how much they've been forgiven of. They start to think with their own mental attitude, sins of pride, that somehow they're okay. Somehow they're better than the next guy. So I don't need to forgive them. In fact, I can harbor grudges against them and so forth. Wait a minute. You know, back that horse up. Take a look at that again. You were forgiven too, just as much as they were. Probably more. Because they had rotten deeds. You had rotten deeds. Christ had to pay for all of that. But you had a pack of pride he had to pay for too. So, realize something there. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is, again, an imperative, and I believe it's a present active imperative. I haven't checked the verbal tenses on some of these, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other is a command for church-age believers to apply. Over in Colossians, the sister letter to Ephesians, verses 12 and 13. And this was a memory verse of mine when I was going through the key verses from Colossians. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Maybe you do have a legitimate complaint. Maybe it is real. Maybe you have been wronged worse than anyone since Paul. On an eternal scale of things, though, how is that going to impact your Christian way of life? Are you going to allow the evil of another to result in your mental attitude sin? To result in your loss of divine good production? Then the factor doesn't change, shouldn't change what you do. It's not returning evil for evil. Has evil been done to you? Okay. By a fellow believer, you bet. You really don't know what it's like to have that knife twist in your heart until a fellow believer does it. Far worse than what an unbeliever does. You expect it from an unbeliever. You expect enemies to treat you like dirt. But someone that you love, someone in your own church, someone in your own family, that hurts. But we're not going to return evil for evil. Because this becomes our test. Sure, they failed theirs, but this becomes ours. So am I going to fail mine just because he failed his? As those who have been chosen of God, and I like the concept of election here that, again, reminds us of how the grace started all off anyway. It's not as those who have deserved what they have, those who have earned their high and lofty position. Those who have been chosen of God, it says. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But kindness is a part of that list in verse 12. Particularly vital between believers. Bearing with one another means believer to believer. Conflict within the body of Christ, within the local church assembly. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. How about that? I've just been saying that, haven't I? And here's a verse that agrees with me. Thank you, Lord. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So important. I mean, there's no end of the unbelievers that are out there that want to tear you down. There's no end to the fallen angelic forces that are trying to cut you down and sift you like wheat. No shortage of that. Why do we add fuel to the fire by having believers turning against fellow believers? Finally, over in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, still in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, the end of all things is near. All right? Written about 66 A.D., 65 A.D. maybe. The end of all things is near. So that's been a while. And how much nearer do you think it is now? Right? Kind of like one of those little finding games and whatever where the guy is stumbling through the house and you go, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. Oh, you're getting colder, getting colder. Oh, you're getting colder, getting hotter. Oh, you're scorching hot. You're hot. Okay? You ever do those goofy things? Kids like it. Well, the end of all things is near. Now it's really near. Because it's near 2,000 years more near than it was near in verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right? The end of all things is near. There just isn't any time. There's too many enemies out there. There's no time for this foolishness. All right? So that's point 16. Kindness is particularly vital between believers. Point 17. Widows have a particular ministry and opportunity for kindness. Widows have a particular ministry and opportunity for kindness. Into meeting those needs, better be sensitive to what those struggles are. Better realize that when a widow like Becky Stewart has a birthday this past Sunday, that she's going to be pretty sad about it. Harlan was there to see every birthday she ever had since she turned 18. Now here comes the first birthday without Harlan. See, kind of thing that you think about. Or the first Thanksgiving that goes by, especially when Thanksgiving was such a special day, and Harlan was such a big, boisterous kind of guy. I loved to carve the turkey, loved to have a big part in a Thanksgiving type dinner feast. Certainly had no problem putting a lot of the food away. You know, Harlan was a big jovial chap. Day like Thanksgiving comes by, and it's gonna be tough. Gonna be tough for a widow. The first Thanksgiving that goes by, the first Christmas that comes by, the first wedding anniversary that comes by. Every reminder, the first birthday that Harlan doesn't have. See, many of these he's already passed by, but you understand. There's obligations that a local church could have, should have, needs to have with respect to the widows, but then widows also have opportunity themselves to bear an awful lot of fruit And they have a particular ministry, an opportunity for kindness, as is described in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. And those that excel at this ministry had a particular, unique place in the local churches as Paul was establishing them and as he was giving Timothy instructions for their operation. All of this, these are instructions for Timothy. He hopes to get there shortly, but he's not sure he will, so in case he doesn't get there, he's going to give these instructions. What's Timothy supposed to do with the older man? Somebody that's been a Christian twice as long as he's been alive? Alright. What's he supposed to do with the older women? There again, women that have been believers longer than he's been alive? Twice as long as he's been alive? Very first Bible class I ever taught had Dorothy Braun in the audience. You want to talk about intimidation? A godly woman with more Bible knowledge than I have at this time, or probably ever will, say, when it comes to sheer knowledge, years in the Scriptures. All right? So what is the younger man going to do in a ministry with women like that? How does he relate to the younger women? How does he relate to the younger men? And all this goes on. Honor widows who are widows indeed, that are truly widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. See, if that widow has believing children that could be taken care of her and should be taken care of her, that's their fruit to bear. See, we have a remarkable relationship with Randy and Sheila Bean. They are so comfortable calling me at any time, at home, at church, any time, for any reason, anything at all, dealing with Nell. And I appreciate that. Because they shoulder the bulk of the responsibility there for Nell, but they include us with things that come up, things beyond what they can get to, or things, needs that they might have, and I think that's beautiful. I think that's biblical. Alright? But if they don't have a believing child, if they're widows indeed, in other words, if there's no one there looking out for them, then the pastor and the deacons better sharpen up real quick and realize that this flock has a responsibility. And so it gets described here, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, her spiritual life gets ratcheted up a notch because she no longer has the marriage issues distracting her. She no longer has some of the other things that she had responsibilities when she had a husband to minister to. And so she's focused on her spiritual life. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be called worse than an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever has a terrible judgment, the great white throne judgment, and I don't want to receive a judgment that's worse than an unbeliever. If you understand what I'm saying. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. See, here's the description here. The opportunity that a widow has, now that she's free to do these things, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Now, that's not a sinful thing. It's just that they're not yet ready to the point where they can devote their older years to Christ. They still have some the desires of younger years, if you understand. I had a great aunt that went through this when my Uncle Virgil died, and I was a young seminary student at the time. I was probably 20. No, I couldn't have been. I was 21 when I first got here. So I was maybe 22 or 23, and still in training, still learning, and she, and I'm not gossiping now because she's with the Lord, I can't gossip against her anyway, but my great aunt Betty, she was widowed, and after a number of years had gone by, we were up there visiting, and she wanted to ask me about remarriage, what I thought about it, what the Bible thought about it, and so forth. I guess her Lutheran pastor had told her something, and she just kind of wanted to get a non-Lutheran perspective kind of thing, what does the Bible say? And so I started talking to her, and we went through this passage and some other things, and then she kind of confessed some things to me that I thought were kind of personal, that I really didn't need to know about with respect to those desires in verse 11. So I just kind of said, okay, I didn't call her grandma. I said, Aunt Betty, that's it. That's the scripture describes that. And you got this fellow there that he's also a widower, and he's interested in you, and you want to get married, then, there you go. So, never forget it. The second most embarrassing conversation I ever had as a seminary student. All right. So widows have this opportunity. If they're young and they still can get married, want to get married, they should get married when it comes to that. Because otherwise, there's the danger of verse 13, where they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. They get to be like that that matchmaker lady in Fiddler on the Roof, that just kind of bounces around from house to house and tells all these rumors and reads people's mail and delivers all kinds of other things, and is, I think, a beautiful illustration of this verse. All right. Finally, point 18. Kindness is an active work of believers who are effectual doers and not merely hearers of God's Word. Kindness is an active work of believers who are effectual doers and not merely hearers of God's Word. And of course, you recognize James 1:22. But the application comes in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. Again, point 18, kindness is an active work, not just a mental attitude that you have internalized where you're thinking nice things about people. Kindness is an active work. Thinking nice things about people doesn't help them in their struggles. Kindness is an active work of believers who are effectual doers and not merely hearers. See, hearers only delude themselves. They delude themselves. They think they're bearing all this fruit. They think they're going to be the most rewarded believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Convinced that they're going to stand up there right behind Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles and maybe John Calvin and Martin Luther, the great reformers, and then they're going to be the next step right below that. Because they have all this knowledge and they've been hearers, but they're not doers. Believers who are effectual. See, kindness is an active work of believers who are effectual doers, not merely hearers. See, hearers only delude themselves. And you recognize James chapter 1 and verse 22, the concept behind this. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. All right? This is the fellow that thinks he's religious in verse 26. But notice verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. See? Not to just think nice things about them. Say, oh, I hope you're doing fine. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Wow, doggone it. Reading this verse just reminded me. I was supposed to go to a banquet yesterday at Buckner. Doggone it. Tuesday, it was yesterday, the 4th. They have a brand new chaplain. Chaplain Jody Roberts is no longer there. They got a brand new chaplain. Never met the guy. I got a letter from him. Doggone it. I was supposed to meet him yesterday. Visiting orphans and widows in their distress. All right. Turning over to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, Christ just didn't sit around thinking nice things about you and I. He did something with his love. He went to the cross and accepted our judgment, accepted our penalty. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You've been blessed with temporal life prosperity like we looked at in Acts chapter 20 and Romans 15. And you see another believer that's struggling. And you close your heart. Say, well, they just should have planned better. They should have worked harder. They should have made smarter decisions. They should have gotten better education so they could have a better job. What kind of attitude is that? Closing your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hey, how easy is it to say, well, I love you? Words are cheap, right? You can roll off those little words, I love you, at the drop of a hat. remember some of the most tragic letters I ever read when I was working in the jail, and you have to read the correspondence with the inmates. Letters coming in with these girls that just convinced that the thug that they're in love with loves them back, see. And they're writing to the thug while he's in jail. And so is the next girl and the next girl, and three or four of these are all writing to this thug like he loves all of them because they're all in love with him. Asking about visitation. Why didn't you come see him? Please put me on your list. The problem is you get two or three on the list, they all show up at the same time, and then you got, I have seen some of the worst cat fights in the world at visitation time, where the fellow is actually rather fortunate and thankful to be behind bars where they can't get to him because he knows that those bars are keeping him safe at the moment. He knows that those girls are going to tear into him next. See, it's easy to say I love you. You know, words. What are words? All right? But deeds, not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. See, first love, first deeds in Ephesians chapter 2. You have left your first love, so return to your first love. Return to your first deeds. Love in action. So kindness is an active work. Not just a mental attitude. It starts with a mental attitude, but it doesn't end with a mental attitude. It must be expressed. Kindness is the expression, the application of love. All right, so there's kindness. A little early for a break, but it's a good spot for a break because we're gonna wrap up the whole study on kindness with a more focused look on the kindness of God, the kindness that He has exhibited. I think most of these 18 points, as we examined them, have been mainly with the idea of human application. Kindness we should have, kindness we should exhibit, kindness we're expected to demonstrate. So I think everything that we focused in these 18 points of study centered on our application of kindness. I want to give you just three areas of God's kindness that hopefully will also be a very beneficial study, and we'll take that up after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this opportunity once again. We give you the praise, we give you the glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. We are returning now for our second session. This is the short session. We can follow up on any questions that we might have had from the first session or anything on the study on kindness. We can get a look at the kindness of God, give a preview for what we're going to deal with next week. I think we have a better idea now as far as what the pace of this study is like. We ought to be able next week to wrap up this study and get into some other areas, like in 2 Samuel chapter 10, start looking at the kindness that David attempts to offer to an Ammonite king by the name of Hanun, and the insult that he then inflicts upon David's messengers by shaving off half their beards and cutting off half their clothes and sending them packing. So we will address that. And very rapidly, the war that then gets launched because of that, the Israeli-Ammonite war, which really encompasses chapters 10, 11, and 12 of 2 Samuel, will then be launched, and we get into 2 Samuel 11 and the things that David got in trouble with because he should have been at war with his people but stayed home instead, and the activity there. All right, taking a look at the kindness of God at this point. First of all, were there any questions? Anything from what we covered this morning? Anything in the notes or anything that wasn't clear? You understand kindness is a good thing. We're supposed to have it. All right. And then we've been successful. Sometimes you just got to kind of boil it down to particular issues. All right. Is it good? Is it bad? Should I have it? Should I avoid it? Kind of thing. All right. Kindness. It is good. We should have it. And all the things that we study with respect to that. I want to highlight some things now with respect to God's kindness and the kindness that God has for us. And I'm going to start. We had previously, at least when we were breaking down for you the text of 2 Samuel 9, we had given you some Old Testament vocabulary, the term chesed, for example. But I wanted in this study to take a look, first of all, at the New Testament vocabulary behind the word for kindness. New Testament vocabulary behind kindness. All right, so point one of our study is going to be New Testament vocabulary. And this is actually a pretty short study. We can probably knock it out here today in just the 20 minutes that we have in this session. All right, three terms we want to get used to, a verb, an adjective, and a noun. The verb under subpoint A is kristeuomai. Christeuomai. 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 It's the verb form. It's only used once in the New Testament. We already saw that verse today in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is this. Love does this. Love is kind. Love Christeuomais. Continuously, continuous action in present time. Love Christeuomais. But Christeuomai is interesting for a lot of reasons. C-H-R-E-S, that's a long E, that's an eta. Bob is one of our newest Greek students in the Sunday night Greek class. You have chi, rho, eta, sigma, tau, epsilon, upsilon, omicron, mu, alpha, iota. Christeuomai. The accent is above the upsilon, so you stress that syllable. Christeuomai. To be kind. Now, the my-ending verbs oftentimes are the middle voice verbs. In other words, not only are you accomplishing the action, but it's middle voice, you're also receiving a benefit. Active voice, you achieve the action. Passive voice, the action is done to you. But the middle voice kind of combines both ideas. You are accomplishing the action, and yet you are also receiving a benefit or a consequence to that action. And kindness is just that way. You are expected to express it, and yet it will in itself obtain the benefit. That's why it is more blessed to give than to receive. The benefit of the giving, the benefit of expressing the kindness is reflexive as it applies to you in a middle voice sort of way. All right, that's the verb. As I mentioned, it's only used one time, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says love is kind. Love does kind things. All right, point B, Christos. This is the adjective, Christos. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Not to be confused with Christos, which is Christ, or anointed one. Christos. C-H-R-E, again, that's the long E, the eta, S-T-O-S, Christos. It's number 5543. And it means fit, useful, good, or kind. Fit, useful, good, or kind. The primary meaning is kind, but there's some places where if you're discussing a bread basket, then it's generally not considered a bread basket, a very kind bread basket. It's generally understood that it would be a very useful bread basket, however, that it fits your purposes. It's useful in that kind of a sense. We don't assign any moral kindness to bread baskets and so forth. It's pretty clear in context how to render Christos with respect to if something is fit or useful or good in the sense of being kind. When it applies to people and the application of goodness, then obviously we can relate a concept of kindness. And again, it comes down to it. Anything kind that you do for somebody is something useful. You know, if you come over and you wash somebody's dishes for them, well, that's kind. It's also useful, right? If you come over and knock a wall down and expand a room out when they weren't planning on expanding or remodeling their house, then that's not very useful. It's not very kind. See, so you see how sometimes those concepts can interrelate to one another. Anyway, the adjective form is Christos. And the noun form that actually refers to the kindness itself or to the act of kindness itself is Christates. Christates. The same C-H-R-E-S-T beginning, Christ. They're all starting with Christ. And then the ending is O-T-E-S. Christates. Number 5544. And this refers to the kindness itself, although sometimes it's rendered goodness and sometimes it's rendered gentleness. That's part of the problem with trying to memorize lists of things like in the Fruit of the Spirit, because sometimes you have overlapping vocabulary with Greek words that are sometimes translated with one another. See? Sometimes you have the macrothumia that's long-suffering that's sometimes often translated patience, but then you've also got the hupomene, which is often translated patience, and if you have both in the same passage, what do you do with them? And if you're a terrible scripture memorizer like myself, and especially when it comes to lists, and you're trying to keep lists in order, it gets even worse. All right, so you have Christates. Incidentally, you'll notice both on Christos and Christates, you've got both the kinds of sigmas. You've got the sigma for the letter S in the middle of the word that looks like a circle with a leg off the top. And then you've got the sigma at the end of the word that really looks like an English letter S. They're both the same letter. It's both the Greek letter sigma. It just has a different form. Depending on if it's at the beginning or middle of the word, it occurs like this. That's the Greek letter sigma. If it occurs at the beginning of a word or in the middle of a word, that's how it appears. But when it occurs at the end of the word, it has a final form like that. Same letter. It's the same Greek sigma. So you don't get distracted by it. And pretty simple to look at. And you can count your blessings in Greek class. That's the only letter that has a different final form from its medial forms. When you get into Hebrew, you got five different letters that have different forms at the end of a word as opposed to the middle or beginning of a word. All right. Anyway, that's a side trip. That's your New Testament vocabulary. Now, the expression of God's kindness under point two, God expresses kindness to unbelievers. God expresses kindness to unbelievers. We're very quick to become judgmental and to write people off and to not have that kind of kindness. And yet, as we studied, we have the biblical commands to show and exercise kindness to strangers, to neighbors, to enemies. Here is the Lord, God Himself, who is expressing kindness to unbelievers. Are we an imitator of Christ or not? If so, then we would be expected to exercise the kindness towards unbelievers, not forgetting the fact that each and every one of us here in this room used to be an unbeliever. Used to be an unbeliever that God exercised kindness towards. See? That's where the application truly comes in Ephesians 4, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. All right? Because God has expressed kindness towards unbelievers, including us, you and I, when we were unbelievers. All right, and three verses that jump out at me on this, starting in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Subpoint A, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men, as is described in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. You say, well, I only want to be kind to nice people. I only want to be kind to good people, to honest people. I want to be kind to people that I feel sorry for because I can view some kind of pity. No, God was kind to ungrateful and evil men, as is described in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Let's take a look at that. Luke 6. All right, Luke chapter 6. I'll pick up the context in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See, if you're being mistreated, that's your opportunity for prayer. You can bear an awful lot of fruit in those circumstances. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Okay? Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. All right, there's your famous golden rule. And verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now, yeah, what's the big deal if you're going to be kind to kind people? If you're going to be nice to nice people and you're going to be a jerk to the jerks. You're going to love the people that love you back. Well, what is that? Is that godly? No, that's worldly. There's no great reward for that. That's just functioning the way the world functions. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Or even more, with interest and so forth. Usury. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So instead of looking down a long snooty nose, let's just do what we're supposed to do and remember that He was merciful with us. And go ahead and plug in, He Himself is kind to ungrateful evil men. You can even put a little footnote in there, like you. All right? I don't think I have a manuscript evidence for that, but I think we have contextual theological evidence for that. Just go ahead and put a footnote in there and say, like Bob Bolander, prior to the cross, an ungrateful and an evil man. And yet God was kind. God was merciful. That's why it says be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So there's God's kindness to unbelievers. Secondly, God's kindness is expressed in tolerance and patience. Oh my goodness, turns my stomach For a whole week now, I've wanted to puke, but for a year, I've wanted to puke metaphorically with respect to all of this garbage that's being crammed down our throats on the satanic doctrine of tolerance. And the New Age that preaches tolerance. We've got to accept these beliefs. And every belief is equal value, and yours is no better than the other one. See? I don't know. I think people are starting to wake up and lose some of that lie of tolerance when they realize that the Muslim belief system that does not have equal value because they fly planes into skyscrapers and kill a bunch of people. Where's the value in that? See, why should I esteem that? God's kindness is expressed in tolerance and patience. You want to talk about what real tolerance is? What real godly tolerance is? This is the definition here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Tolerance is the patience that God expresses in allowing a pagan, a heathen, an unbeliever to come to Him. He's not accusing, He's just patiently waiting. And He's not validating what they believe. He's patiently waiting. That's tolerance. Patiently waiting until they come to the truth. Not accepting their lie and saying, well, you can go ahead and continue on in your lie. That's okay. I esteem you for it. But waiting for the day when they turn from the lie to the truth. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Context starts off in verse 1 after they described all the paganism of immoral depravity in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And boy, that must have lit a fire. All of the righteous, self-righteous Jews that thought that they were much better than the Gentiles because they didn't do all the things listed in Romans 1, saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so because I don't drink and chew and go with the girls who do and all the rest of that. Just because you don't fall under the category of the Romans 1 depravity, which is immoral depravity, you fall short here in Romans 2, which is the moral depravity, your self-righteous religionism that you think is sufficient. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. See, if you violated one part of the law, you violated all the law. So, the moment you violated one part of the law, let's say you stole something, committed theft, or you lied, whatever. As soon as you violated the law in one way, you violated the whole thing, every last commandment. See, you're guilty of murder. May not have accomplished the activity of murder, but because you violated lying or one of the other laws, you violated the whole law. So guess what? You're a murderer. Didn't think about it that way, were you? You're a rapist. You're homosexual. You're a practitioner of witchcraft and demonism. And when it all comes down to it, you're going to play goofy games with a system of legalism? You lose every time because you're guilty. You practice the same things yourself. You're a murderer. Or do you think lightly, and this is where it takes it back to grace, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, say all three of them here, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, God's kindness is expressed in tolerance and patience. It is geared to leading to repentance. We talked about this before. God gives much more leniency and leeway to the unbeliever. Of course. What does He expect? He's out there functioning according to His own nature, right? Dogs are having puppies. Cats are having kittens. Apple trees are having apple seeds and all the rest. And sinners are out there living the Romans 1 way of life. See, God's got a lot of patience and mercy and patience and tolerance for that, allowing for that grace and that kindness to bring and gently lead that, as the Spirit woos the soul, brings that person to repentance. Now, that you're born again and redeemed and you belong to Him and you're a son, do you have that same length of leash? Is He going to let you go as far as He's letting that unbeliever go? Not for a minute. Don't kid yourself. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. See, the unbeliever is going to get away with miles and miles more than you'll ever get away with, you and I. See, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives. So do you think lightly? What is your mental attitude with respect to God's mental attitude? Because sometimes we disagree with God's mental attitude. Sometimes we say, God, you're not right. We say, God, you got to get this guy. Get him. And God's saying, wait a minute. You know? Slow down there. Do you think lightly? What is your mental attitude? See, do you The idea of thinking lightly is the opposite of esteeming. See, instead of thinking heavily or weighing something as having value, you think lightly of it, you're despising it. Like Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a pot of stew. Do you think lightly? Do you despise? Do you value it as worthless? Do you really have such a low opinion of what God's patience is like? Do you think lightly? It all centers on what your mental attitude is. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, their moral depravity is not any better than the immoral depravity of chapter 1. That's how chapter 3 can come along and give the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a beautiful outline here in the early chapters of Romans. So God's kindness is expressed in tolerance and patience. There's tolerance. That's not the world's definition of tolerance, but that's God's definition of tolerance. Patiently waiting for the unbeliever trapped in the system of lies to finally come to a knowledge of the truth. To have that veil of darkness pierced that's been blinding his eyes as the God of this world blinds the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Letting them finally come and see the truth. Not just saying, well, that's okay. I respect you because of your Hindu beliefs. See, I don't have to respect that at all. I need to pray for them. And pray that they'll come to their senses. Pray that they'll see the truth. Alright. Hinduism's kind of on my heart today. There's national elections going on in Sri Lanka. We got missionaries in Sri Lanka. And there's elections going on. Over the last 5 weeks of the election season, there have been over 4,000 election-related incidents of violence. There have been 40 people killed and all kinds of people injured. And things that you don't normally expect to happen to you on your way to the voting booth. And we've got to pray for this. The Sri Lankan majority and the civil war has gone on now 19 years with the Tamil minority. And the majority are Buddhists, the minority are Hindus. And they've been killing each other for 19 years now in the civil war. And our missionaries, Abe Masaliamaluma, some letter. I can't pronounce his name. Anyway, associated with Village Ministries. Dan Hawkins can give you all the updates and emails and things on him. But it's an interesting mission field because Abe, guess what? Abe and his wife, have I told you this yet? Abe and his wife are on opposite sides racially of the Civil War. Abe is, I think, a Sri Lankan and his wife is a Tamil, I think. Maybe it's the other way around. In any event, it's a mixed marriage and they have both sides of the Civil War and they're not trusted by either side. And you've got Hindus killing Buddhists and Buddhists killing Hindus and there's these Christians in the middle trying to have a missionary and a witness. See? Well, in any event, today is a national day, election day in Sri Lanka, if you're not following the news out of the Indian Ocean. All right. God's kindness is expressed in tolerance and patience. Point three, subpoint C. God's kindness is linked to his severity. I want you to see how it's linked to his severity and where that link gets activated. His kindness is linked to his severity. His kindness is linked to his severity in Romans 11:22. And I want you to see where that link comes and how that link is activated over in Romans chapter 11. We can't separate one element of God's character from another. People get all sidetracked and they want to talk about this God of love and how can a God of love do this and how can a God of love do that? And they try to isolate the attribute of love from everything else in God, such as his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. Can't separate these things out. God is God. Well, kindness is linked to severity in Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. All right, now the context of that is not getting too snooty here in Romans chapter 11. All right, with respect to Gentile pride over and against the Jewish position, because they are natural branches in this tree and we are the artificial branches that are grafted in as Gentile Christians that are placed in the body of Christ. And so, don't be arrogant, verse 18, towards the branches. In other words, don't become anti-Semitic. Don't become down on the Jews for their rejection of the Christ. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If he chopped off a natural branch, guess how quick he's going to be to chop off an artificial branch that's been grafted in and then goes out into the sin and the death. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. A very important application of kindness here. If we abandon kindness, then we are going to separate ourselves from the kindness sphere of God and enter into that severity sphere, as we've been studying on Sunday nights in the doctrine of divine discipline. All right? So we have kindness linked to severity there in Romans 11:22. We'll come back and wrap up the third point, which is God expresses kindness to believers. And I'm just out of time. If I continue to teach it here, it most likely would not get on the tape and most likely would take us past the hour. God expresses kindness to believers. We'll go into this on 1 week from today. Of course, Lord willing, next Wednesday morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your precious promises. We rejoice in your kindness that you exhibited towards each one of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Father, there's a remarkable blessing. We have a very limited view of who we would lay down our lives for. Perhaps someone that we love, we might lay down our life for someone like that. But to lay down our life for an enemy, in humanly terms, Father, none of us would do such a thing. But that's precisely what our Lord and Savior did and redeemed us and purchased us with his blood and brought us to you. And Father, we thank you for this kindness. We thank you for this grace and this love. We pray that we might learn these lessons and become imitators of Christ ourselves. Pray that we might do so for his glory, for his good pleasure, that we might store up for ourselves this treasure in heaven so that on that day when we're called home, we can pass through the fire, we can reap the blessings you choose to give to us by grace, and then we can turn and have that much more to throw at the feet of our beloved Lord. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.